Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like to put this in context for a moment, if I could, because of the richness of this passage. It's important to see what was going on in this particular letter for Paul. It's his second letter. And as you turn there, and we'll look at chapter 12 in a moment, I just want to put it in the context of chapter 11 as well. Paul is spending much of his time in this letter responding to his critics who've been undermining his ministry. Paul worked very hard to bring the gospel to the Corinthians, and people were coming around behind him, undermining his ministry. And the best way to discredit a movement is to disqualify the leader, isn't it? And Paul was being accused throughout this letter of not having true authority and evidence of the Spirit's work. Now, Paul is very jealous for the Corinthians. You'll see in chapter 11, verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He is compelled to remind these listeners again of what he has gone through for the gospel and for them. And most of chapter 11 deals with him trying to show, I do have credibility. I do have credentials to say to you that I am as valid as these other apostles who are actually false apostles. So he's desperately trying to regain the credibility that seems to have been undermined in his life. And he alludes here in the beginning of our passage in chapter 12, he even goes so far as to allude to his own incomprehensible experience and his encounter with the Lord. Something incredible happened to the Apostle Paul approximately 14 years before that gave him an incredible experience spiritually, so much so that he couldn't even express it or explain it. Again, trying to help these believers appreciate his credibility as a leader. But he also, look what he does, he uses the same means that the false apostles applied in their own influence of others. Boasting. Boasting. You got your credentials? I've got mine. You think they're great? Watch this. He's boasting. But he adds a touch of sarcasm in showing the foolishness of that method. Look what he says in the beginning. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it." I'm just trying to show you that you've been influenced by people trying to flaunt themselves and influence you. That's foolish. But I'll play that game for a moment to remind you of who I am. How do you get your point across to people? Much of what happens in the marketplace on TV or in magazines or on the Internet, it comes through a use of paradoxes. The idea of contrasting two things to show a truth. Sort of like, no pain, no gain. I don't like that. Or, less is more. Huh? How does that work? But you can see that by pitting things against one another, there's a way of trying to get to a truth, to get people to see this. The idea of paradoxes was a common tool throughout the scriptures to be used for teaching and for emphasis. How do we understand what it means to know God and to live for Him? Many of these paradoxes we find come directly from the lips of our Savior Jesus Himself. He used paradoxes often to get His point across. Only in dying will you live. Only in poverty will you find riches. You have to lose your life to find it. This can be unsettling, and it demands more than just a passing thought. Those who have ears to hear, we must listen. And I would suggest to you that one of the greatest paradoxes in all of Scripture is found right here. When I am weak, then I am strong. Would you say that again? I'm not quite sure I heard you. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, in this passage, I want you to see as well that Paul is not in his teaching modes. Very often, he would tell the listener, remember this, do this. But we have the privilege of seeing Paul being taught by the Lord. He is living out the lesson he is learning right in front of us. He is not teaching us per se directly, but he is profoundly expressing through his life what it means to follow Christ. Did you ever wonder how people deal with the paradoxes of life, especially when there doesn't seem to be any direct correlation or link? It just doesn't make sense why things happen. It seems paradoxical. And the picture here that Paul is showing us as he is dealing with this is one of humility. He really is not concerned about his reputation as much as he is about Christ. And before he goes on to describe his experience and what he has learned, he wants to clear the playing field, so to speak. The temptation of life for all of us, and especially those in any kind of influential position, the temptation of life is to put ourselves at the center of the stage and to make ourselves more than we ought to be. Thus, Paul transitions this boasting section in verse 6, and he emphasizes more of an issue of brokenness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. We want people to think more highly of us and make us feel more important than we really are. Let's be honest. I want you to think very highly of me. I want you to think that I'm wonderful or great. And if you're honest, you want the same thing. You want people to think a little bit more highly of you than you really are. Paul says, I'm not going there. What I'm about to show you is so profound that it cannot have anything of myself on the stage. And this can be a particular struggle in my role at Westminster. This idea can be a particular struggle for young seminarians who want to become successful and influential in ministry. But many times it's for the wrong reasons. And I have the privilege of saying to them, I love you, my brother, but I think you're more concerned about your success than the reputation of Christ. That cannot be. The rest of this passage deals with a picture, I believe, a very exciting picture of how God tailor makes the sanctification of the Apostle Paul. He just perfectly and beautifully is applying the gospel to the Apostle Paul. The paradox of weakness leading to strength, I think, is one of the closest keys that you'll see to understanding the Christian life. In principle, what God does to the Apostle Paul and for the Apostle Paul, he does for everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, you declare allegiance to him. And your allegiance is to him alone. Like John the Baptist, the heart cry of the believer is this: he must increase while I decrease. And this means simply this, my friends: his reputation, his honor are more important than your own. And you as a believer declare in your allegiance to your God, Lord God, whatever it takes, I want you to have Jesus be seen in my life more clearly than ever. And I want you to do whatever it takes, whatever it takes. The Lord is using this passage, this letter of Paul, to point us to Jesus. He is showing how he loves us and how that love is applied. What does it look like to grow as a Christian? What does it feel like? What does it produce? I'd briefly like to highlight three issues that I think come out of this pretty clearly. When it comes to how God applies his work to you and I who profess Christ, I think Paul shows us through his life and how God, in this written word, declares to us that his sanctifying love for you as believers is, first of all, always, always personal. Secondly, it's often painful. And thirdly, it is always filled with grace. Filled with grace. The first thing we have to understand is that God's love for you, his sanctifying working out of the gospel, is always personal. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows what's going on in your life. And you confess him, and he is personally tailor-making sanctification to fit beautifully in your life. How does that work? The Lord is always looking for us, and he's committed to bringing out the image of Jesus in each of his children. His personal care is backed by his sovereign promise. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. What a promise. And in verse 7, we see not only what God did, but why. Look at the personal sanctification application of the Apostle Paul. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. God's sanctifying personal love to Paul came through him being humbled and broken. It was to protect Paul from pride. How dangerous is pride? Have you ever been proud? Have you ever been too proud? How dangerous is it? To be proud is to basically think more highly of yourself than others. And if that becomes the way you or I increasingly view life and ourselves, the Bible gives a message that's not a paradox. It's a simple guarantee. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. That's a guarantee. But remember another paradox that Jesus declared. The last shall be first. Pride. Pride is the root of many sins. Sins in the church. Sins in our homes. Sins in the world. The pain of many strained relationships, even in the church. That pain is not always doctrinal. It's often prideful. Why don't believers get along the way they should? It's not just because of different doctrinal opinions. Because I want to win out. I want to look better than you. God have mercy that we would see our brothers and sisters like that. We need the work of God's Spirit in our marriages. Many marriages are strained, not so much just because of their circumstances, but because of the pride of a husband or a wife who refuses to honor Christ the way they should. God have mercy on our marriages. If pride is the issue and not the gospel. And we see here that what is happening to Paul is not merely a casual correction that God is bringing, but it's a radical, continual surgery. And the other implication we see here of God's personal application, look at this, it's how he even ordains the instruments to bring about the work of grace. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. It's not clear whether it was physical or spiritual or circumstantial. But Paul qualifies it further, and he says, this thorn in the flesh was actually a messenger from Satan. Is that a little bit unsettling? That God would use even the evil one to bring about the work of the gospel in our lives. What kind of a God have you and I entrusted our lives to? He is the one who controls everything. And he will use all things within his power to bring about the glory of his Son in the lives of his people, even a messenger from Satan. He cares that much about the glory of his Son and those who confess him. But the second thing we're going to need to understand here, that this personal application of God's sanctifying love leads to a second understanding, that that sanctifying love is often painful. Too often we see the Christian life almost as a guarantee of the least amount of pain in life. Jesus will take my pain away. Jesus will make me happy. Jesus will protect me from trouble, etc., etc., etc. In many cases, the Christian life is often filled with challenges, sorrow, and pain. And the way God works out the gospel in our lives can feel like spiritual surgery. And to add to the confusion, at times, we don't even know why we're experiencing the pain we're experiencing. Take the servant Job, who was described as a righteous man that God was pleased with. Yet in a matter of moments, his life was radically, painfully, and forever changed. And like Paul, Satan was used as an instrument to bring about God's plan for Job. Job struggled with understanding the connection and the reason, yet Job still accepted it from his sovereign God. And now look at the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, he had a little bit of a reason. He knew it was for the protection of his soul, but he still wrestled with the pain. Look at verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that I should leave, it should leave me. Take this pain away. Again, we don't have time to delve into it. This was not a casual interruption. This was a serious, painful interruption that was more than just slowing him down. It was debilitating his very life. He cries out, rightfully so, God, why? Please, I beg you, take this away. Three times. The pain was deep and real. He begged God to remove that pain. Have you ever asked God, have you ever begged God to remove a pain from your life? The Psalms are filled with cries of servants looking for relief. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are surrounded with enough contempt. And it's very interesting in this passage. We see it's very possible and very believable that there is no indication that God ever removed this thorn from Paul's earthly life. For the rest of his life, it's very conceivable that he was debilitated with this thorn in the flesh for the rest of his earthly life. How can he find any contentment? There is no clearer picture of this kind of pain than from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the garden the night before he was to be crucified. Not once, not twice, but three times. He cried out, my God, please take this cup from me. Take this pain from my life. I beg you, my God, take this pain from me. God denied that prayer of his righteous Son, and he denied it for our sakes. So Jesus, in turn, accepted that denial by declaring, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I am in desperate pain, my God. I wish this was gone from my soul, but nevertheless, not my will. When I am weak, then I am strong. And finally, we see that the work of God in the lives of his people is always filled with grace. Paul heard the Lord remind him of what he knew to be the only message he needed to hear. Again, the agony of his soul in verse 8 is met with a response from his Savior. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The promise here is that God in Christ Jesus will always be with his people. Always, always, always be with his people. What a promise. What a reminder. Paul heard the Lord respond not as to why he was denying Paul's prayer, but how he had already met his need. Paul's passion in life was to glorify God in any circumstance. And Jesus was showing him that he had everything he needed to do that right now. My grace is sufficient for you. One commentator equates this understanding of grace with the promise that Jesus' presence will always be with the believer. And it's very encouraging to see that when a believer begins to get a hold of that reality. Like the 16-year-old teenage girl who was going through a horrendous year of her life. Life was crumbling with underneath of her, and she could not understand why. She was not rebelling against God or doing all the wrong things, but every time she turned around, things were falling apart, brokenness, weakness all over the place. Her father, a believer, one day in the midst of this great turmoil, feeling agony for his daughter, said to her, my daughter, what are you learning about the Lord? Are you still with the Lord? I mean, how do I understand? How can I pray for you? She said, I'm learning this, I think, Dad. I think I'm learning that life is hard and there's a lot of trials and troubles in life. And the father said, are you anything else? And she said to him, but Dad, I think I'm understanding that Jesus is still with me. And that father took his daughter to the passage when Jesus said, here's two guarantees to his disciples. I guarantee that in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. You're going to have trouble. Wow. But what was the other promise? But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Isn't it exciting when somebody who is broken and weak is still holding on to Jesus and seeing the truth of the gospel? When I am weak, then I am strong. His grace is sufficient means that all I need is in Christ. That's no paradox. That's a clear fact. Can you understand that? Can you believe it? The grace of God is based on the work of his Son. If he loves you and has died for you, what can take him away from you? The clincher here, though, for Paul comes at the end of Christ's response. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul gets it. The power of the gospel works in weakness and brokenness, not in strength or stability. And that same power is what raised Jesus from the dead. It's not some silly denial of reality and pain, but rather a paradox that produced power. Not the power of positive thinking, but the promise of Jesus. And look now at the immediate effect that knowledge, that grace had on the Apostle Paul. He comes back to where he started. He wants to boast. Look at verse 9. After he sees and hears this message, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. What a message. What a response. He got it. The things he was unable to do are where he finds his strength the most. This boasting takes him back to his first love and his passion. The phrase here is for the sake of Christ. That's his life in a nutshell. Whose sake are you living for and having your being? If it's because of Christ, then you will have a measure of contentment and confidence that will lead you to declare the same message that Paul gives us. The most recent illustration of this reality is one that I am still processing in my own life, and it comes through the death of one of our professors at Westminster Seminary. Al Groves was a professor in the Old Testament department. Al died at the age of 53. And Al spent this past year dying of cancer, but living in Jesus. At the memorial service, his youngest son, who was about 14, kind of interesting, teenagers, at the age of 14, stood up to give testimony about his father. And as he stood up, he took a little pocket Bible, and there's over 1,000 people on this place, and I couldn't believe how composed this 14-year-old kid was. His father's dead. He's not going to see him do all the things that he really wanted his father to see. So this 14-year-old boy holds up this little pocket Bible and says, this is the Bible my dad gave me a few years ago for my devotions. And I thought I would read an appropriate passage. And the kid opens up and starts reading. He said, I want to read to you from the book of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials and temptations of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. And then that boy went on to say, my father taught me what it meant to suffer. But more than that, he taught me what it meant to rest in Jesus. He kept pointing me to Jesus. I'll never forget that. How do we process all this? It's not to drive us to despair or struggle or frustration, but to point us to Christ. As Paul continued to work through his pain, he would even be able to get to the point to say this, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Christian, let the promise of Christ draw you closer to him in the midst of your pain, knowing that his grace is sufficient for you and his power is made perfect in your weakness. Cry out to him, but also rest in him. And if you are not a follower of Christ, and you're going through something tonight, a life that is broken, and you can't make sense of your pain, remember this paradox. Your weakness or your brokenness can actually lead you to strength and to eternal life. Cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, and trust in his promise that all who come to him, who are weary and heavy laden, he will give them rest. He will give them strength. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Let us pray. Oh, my God, we confess to you that it is a hard world to live in. And it's a world that we easily lose sight of you in. But Jesus, we thank you that because of your brokenness and weakness, we have strength. We have life. We have power. Your grace is sufficient. Teach us even tonight to live in that promise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.